Words from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Help us, Lord, to listen well to your word, your law now. We pray that we would see how perfect and trustworthy it is, because it comes from you. And we pray that it would revive us, give us life, and make us wise. We ask for our good, and we ask especially for your glory. Amen. Well, 2 John, genuinely, hands up if you have ever heard a sermon on 2 John before. Oh, a couple. Well, I hadn't until I listened to one online this week. But, I mean, in some ways, it really does feel like one of the books, the Bible books of the hour. I was at a school governor meeting on Wednesday evening, and I was chatting to another governor I've got to know over the years, whose son has just started at a nearby Christian school. I asked how his son was getting on. Really well, apparently. And apparently one of the things his son is now having to do at this school is learn whole chunks of the Bible, including, at the moment, 2 John. And I couldn't believe my ears when I heard that. And learning the Bible in school is an amazing thing. But 2 John, I'm preaching that this week. I said he was surprised by that too. Then on Thursday, we were, staff team, Michael, we were in Abingdon for the annual meeting, joint meeting of the Oxford Diocesan Evangelical Fellowship. So evangelical people from churches all across Oxford Diocese, about 100 people there. Two really helpful talks from Rob Thomas, who's the Bishop of Maidstone, and Paul Harcourt, who runs the New Wine Network, that some of you will have heard of, both looking at what it means to work together to be faithful in the Church of England today. And both talks, unusually, including several references to the book of 2 John, because suddenly it does seem so relevant to the sorts of things that we're facing in the world today. I was listening really hard, trying to get stuff for tonight. You read back in history, look at the story of how the Christian church came to recognise the 27 books of the New Testament as God's word to us. It's fair to say 2 John is one of the books it took the church, took us longest to recognise. But thank God he got us there in the end, because, as I hope we'll see this evening, there are so many reasons we need to hear what this has to say to us today. It's an intriguing beginning, isn't it? Verse 1, the elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in the truth. Who are they? Who's this elder, this chosen lady, her children? Who are they? The elder, the guy writing, is likely to be the Apostle John. We're even more sure the Apostle John wrote John's Gospel, and as we've been seeing as well over the last few weeks, the letter of 1 John 2. There was this other John around in the early church, we know, another good guy, often called John the Elder, to distinguish him from John the Apostle. So it's possible that 2 John is from him. It's still fine if it is, but it's possible it's from him. But as you probably picked up as we read, if you've been here over the last few weeks, there are so many similarities between 2 John and 1 John. It's probably from the same person, probably from the Apostle John himself. Why does he call himself the elder, therefore, and not the apostle? Well, I think that's just because it's how the people he's writing to knew him. So I mentioned this guy, Paul Harcourt, who was speaking on Thursday morning, runs New Wine, a big nationwide Christian organisation, a relatively big name in Christian circles in our country. So you can imagine a lot of people hearing of him and just thinking, oh yeah, the New Wine leader, of course. That is how many people think of him. But to the people of All Saints Woodford Wells in North London, he's just their vicar, because that's how they know him. To most people in the Christian church down the years, John is an apostle. He's one of those people Jesus especially appointed to guard and pass on the message about him for the whole Christian church to come. But to the Christians in the Ephesus area, back towards the end of the first century, he was just the elder. He's a church leader they got to know really well over the years, including those in the local church he's writing to here, because that's almost certainly what he means when he writes to the chosen lady and her children. There are some people who argue John is writing this letter to a particular woman, a particular lady. maybe even someone whose name is the Greek word for chosen, which would be something like elector. Simon will correct us later on as a classics teacher, but something like that. So the lady elector and her children, but actually it's far more likely he's picking up on. The way the Bible often refers to the church as a woman, as the bride of Christ, that's who we are if we're in Jesus, if we're trusting him. So he's writing to this particular local congregation, and the children he mentions are the individual members of that church. So a letter to a local church like ours and its individual members, people like you and me. What does John talk about? Well, three things we're going to focus on this evening. First thing John does is truth. Truth. Imagine you have a highlighter in your hand. I often do this as I start preparing a sermon. And every time I get to a repeated word, I just colour it in just to see how often it's there. Imagine how many times you'd be colouring. Well, you can count, can't you? How many times you'd be counting the word truth as you coloured it in. In the first few verses, the elder, verse 1, to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth, which lives in us and will be with us forever. Go on, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love. It's given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. So whatever this truth is, it's clearly pretty significant, isn't it? This truth is the thing that ties John and the people he's writing to together, verse 1 says. In fact, not just them, but end of verse 1, everyone else who knows the truth too, they're in this circle of love as well. Beginning of verse 2 tells us the connection between truth and love is even tighter, actually. Why does John love the people he's writing to like this? It's because of the truth, he says. So it's not just that truth and love always happen to go together, and we're not quite sure why that is. Truth causes this love. It sparks it, it fuels it, it keeps it burning. So it has a profound impact on those who know it, but then we'd expect that given what John says at the end of verse 2, the way this truth lives in us and will do forever, like a life-giving drug being fed into a sick person by an intravenous drip. Does it make a difference? You pray it does, and you hope it does, in all kinds of positive ways. Verse 3, look what you get if you're in the truth too. I don't know if you've written a Christmas wish list yet. Thought of some presents you'd be glad to get this year. Maybe in your mind there are one or two that are right at the top of the list. They're apart from all the others. If you don't get them, it's going to be a very different kind of Christmas. It's a lovely moment, isn't it, in December. It's not meant to happen, but it sometimes does. When someone who sees the list just gives us a subtle signal somehow, we don't need to worry. That one's covered. Those things are yours. Christmas Day. There they'll be. You can really enjoy December when that happens, can't you? It's a very different kind of month. Well, forget iPhones and perfumes or socks or whatever it is that you've set your heart on this year. Look what John says is definitely coming our way if we're in the truth. Verse 3, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love. Grace, undeserved, overflowing, never get to the end of it, kindness. Mercy, so being let off something when we know that is the last thing we deserve. And peace, the sheer relief of knowing that grace and that mercy means in the end, everything will be okay. I mean, they're pretty good gifts, aren't they? And notice who they're from, middle of the verse. And imagine the gift tags on these ones. You know, the way some gifts just mean so much more, not because of what's inside them, but because of who they're from. Well, do you see the names on the gift tags here? God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Father, Son. Grace, mercy and peace, all the more glorious, because they're from them, if we're in the truth. In fact, verse 4, whatever the truth is, it is so significant. The best news in the world is to hear that someone is still walking in it and hasn't drifted away. So what is this truth? Well, we've looked at the letter of 1 John. That gives us a bit of a leg up as we try to work that out, answer that question. But we probably can work it out anyway. It's the news about Jesus. It's the message about him that John and the other apostles have been passing on. It's the news of how God the Father loved people like you and me so much that he sent his own son into the world to take on flesh, to be born as a real human being, that through his death in our place, we might be brought back into fellowship with him. It's that truth. It's the truth about Jesus. That is what John is talking about here. And then, well, just the fact John uses the word truth to describe that reminds us there's a definite shape to that message about Jesus. There's particular definite things about Jesus that we're meant to believe because they're true. And flip side of that, there are ideas that we're meant to reject because they're not true. You see, this Jesus is a real person. He did real things. So just as you or I would probably take real exception if someone started making stuff up about us. Imagine you meet someone for the first time and they say, oh, someone was just telling me about you, apparently. And then they just rattle off this list of stuff that is just not true. You'd be outraged. Well, it's like that with Jesus. We've got to make sure the Jesus we believe in, the Jesus we talk about, is the real Jesus. The one the apostles were with, the one they tell us about here. So, understanding that, verse 4 makes perfect sense, doesn't it? It's given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. It's just brilliant, John says as he writes, to hear some of the people in your church family are still sticking with Jesus. They're trusting him. They're living in obedience to him. Maybe you know that feeling, the young person who's grown up in the church family, who we've got to know so well, heads off to university. And it's a key moment in life, isn't it? Suddenly, for the first time, perhaps, away from parents and youth leaders and church friends who've helped encourage them along. And it's just the best thing a few weeks later to hear. They've settled in a church. They're getting along to the Christian Union. They're still going strong in their faith. Or someone we've got to know well moves away because of their work or something like that. And of course, you know, we do everything that we can to point them to a good church at the other end and try and hook them up with Christians if we possibly can. But even so, it is just brilliant. A few years later, maybe, I don't know, maybe we meet a pastor on a conference or something. Oh, you know so-and-so, they say. Weren't they with you for a while? I can't tell you how thankful we are they've joined us and for all the Lord is doing through them in our church today. Despite so many things that might have lured or pushed us away, still walking in the truth. Trusting Jesus, following him. So first, truth. Second, probably picked it up already, love. Because if the first word, repeated word, we're marking with a highlighter is truth, the next one, as we reach for a different colour, is love. Truth, and then, as we've already seen, building on that truth and inspired by that truth, love. And they so often go together in John's writings for one really simple reason. They always go together in the true Christian life. See, understanding something of the truth about Jesus, walking in the truth as we follow him, will always show itself in a growing love for our Christian brothers and sisters. Whether like John and those he's writing to, they're people we personally know, or as the end of verse 1 suggests, maybe Christians we've never met at all. Do you ever find yourself really caring about other Christians you've never met, and probably this side of heaven never will? Some of the names we hear about perhaps through our mission partners. Ramon in Cape Town. Adib and Kamal in Delhi. I've been struck how much people here have cared about them. or Christians we hear about elsewhere, the MacArthurs. Do you remember the couple in Northern Ireland in the cake case earlier this year? Or Asia Bibi, that Christian in Pakistan at the moment? Ever find yourself stopping to say a prayer for them, or trying to think of another way you could support them? Is there a way you can get some money to them, if that's what would help? Why? What have they got to do with you? Well, everything. If they're in Christ, they're brothers and sisters. If we're walking in the truth, and they are too. See, truth and love, for the Christian, they go together. The end of verse 3 tells us that they're like gin and tonic, or beef and horseradish, or if you're a vegetarian, lettuce and French dressing. They're perfectly all right on their own, but you put them together, they're just a perfect combination. In fact, the way we know we are walking in the truth is we will love. And the only way we'll ever properly love is by being really gripped by the truth. So there's absolutely no place in John's mind, notice verses 5 and 6, for Christians who are only really into truth. Verse 5. Now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. It's a temptation for some of us, though, isn't it? You know, go easy on the commitment to one another. Try and sort of steer clear of the messy, exhausting business of getting involved in one another's lives and try to reassure ourselves. That's okay, because the thing we do is we're really passionate about the truth. So maybe we hear a call goes out, you know, can someone help so-and-so in the church family with something? And we instinctively just think, no, I don't do that. Others do that. But the minute we spot a theological controversy on the horizon, we come to life. The moment someone says something that's slightly theologically astray, we leap on it and savage it like a cat with a bird. We are quite happy to have conversations about the rights and wrongs of a sermon or the correct understanding of a Bible passage when we're in our small group, but the minute the conversation gets onto what's going on in each other's lives, we switch off. No, John says, that's not how it should be. If we're in the truth together, we should love one another too. What does that love look like? Verse 6 helps so much, doesn't it? And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. So just like truth has real shape to it, love does too, John's telling us. You know, loving someone else is not just thinking fuzzy, warm, abstract thoughts about them. It's not even just saying nice things to them. Although it may well involve that, as we've seen from 1 John, it's far more practical. Love is about what we do. And in every case, notice how John ties it together with God's commands. The most loving thing we can do for anyone is obey God's commands and encourage them to do the same too. It's amazing how often we think it's not, isn't it? Now, I know God says this is the right thing to do, but in this instance, with this person, I think it's probably best to do something else. It happens all the time on a micro scale, doesn't it? You know, I know God says the right thing to do is go and talk to that person who's done that thing that's really hurting me. Let them know what they've done and hope that, you know, they'll repent and we can be properly reconciled together. But they'll probably hate it if I do. So far easier, far better just to stay quiet, keep out their way. In so many ways, it's what's going on a bigger scale in the Church of England's current discussions about all kinds of things, including sexuality. I know the Bible says sex is just for a marriage between a man and a woman. But for all kinds of reasons, there are so many people who will find that such a hard thing to hear. It's probably more loving if we just try and keep quiet about that, or maybe even change what we say, we might think. Is it ever loving to see someone else on the path to destruction and just let them carry on? A parent who watches her child out playing in the middle of the road, are they ever really going to think, I know I should probably move them, but look, they're having so much fun. They're so happy. So what, you want someone else to do for you if you were getting something wrong?
Now, the loving thing is always to obey God's commands. They give his commands. They give shape to the kind of love that he wants to see. So truth and love. And then third, verses 7 to 11, limits. And you won't find that word in the text, however long you look for it with a highlighter in hand. But it does seem to capture John's concern in this big final section here. John's already alluded to it. We've seen it plenty in 1 John 2. He knows that the truth about Jesus is out there. But there are loads of lies about Jesus out there too. Verse 7, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. So as John looks out, he knows all over the place, including in these beloved churches of his in Ephesus, there are travelling preachers saying very different things about Jesus. The ones he's particularly aware of, as he writes, are denying that Jesus came in the flesh. In other words, that he came as a real human being. Which is a dreadful lie, because if he didn't come just like us, he could never really represent us and die for us. And John's talking about ideas here that are way outside the bounds of the truth that he and the other apostles have been guarding and passing on. They're ideas that if we fall for them, they leave us so far from the real Jesus, we have no real connection with him at all, which means we have no real connection with the Father, because we can only do that through the real Jesus. They're ideas that if we fall for them, it means grace, mercy and peace are no longer ours after all. And in John's day, the presenting issue was these travelling preachers turning up at church. You can imagine, they knock on the door. Hi, I'm here. I'm a preacher. Can I preach for you this week? And in our day, it's still false teachers. Hopefully unlikely to be allowed to preach from up here, because we don't give this space away very easily. Or other teaching opportunities in the church with the children, with the youngsters. Because we're trying to take this seriously. But false teaching can still come to us in so many ways, can't it? We drop into another church we don't really know, or we're on holiday, perhaps. Or we're watching the God channels on TV. They still exist, I notice, so presumably people do watch them. Or Christian publications. Or online sermons that are just a couple of clicks away. There are so many opportunities for us to be deceived. Watch out, John says, verse 8. Watch out that you don't lose what you've worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and doesn't continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. I was at this diocesan schools conference on Tuesday this week. And there were some good things. But it couldn't have got off to a worse start, if I'm honest, because the first talk was from this multi-faith chaplain. This is a conference put on by the diocese. And she started by telling us the story of how she's got to where she's at today and how she's grown up, she said, in this very Bible-based evangelical church. And then she got to theological college. And to use the kind of language she used, she said it's like her eyes were opened, her horizons were broadened. And she was shown and drawn to all kinds of exciting new ideas. And so now quite happy to encourage other faiths as well. Well, watch out, John says, verse 9. Anytime anyone uses that kind of language of moving on from the teaching about Christ that they'd previously received. I mean, it sounds great. That language of running ahead, doesn't it? It sounds really progressive and fresh and exciting. But you've got to realise, John says, if that means going outside what I've already told you about Jesus, it will be deadly in the end. Like a visitor to a zoo, deciding they're going to progress beyond that fence that is currently keeping them out of the area the lion is in. Safety and blessing, John wants us to know, are they're found where we are if we're in Christ. in what John and the other apostles have been telling us about him and what it means to follow him. So don't, John says, don't for a minute budge from there. So watch out for yourselves. Make sure you're not taken in. Realise there are limits to truth. There's one urgent instruction in this last bit. But now notice there's another one too. Verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. In other words, John says, you've got to recognise there should be limits to love. And that doesn't sound right at all, does it? I mean, that sounds unloving, what John says there. Not offering a bed or a meal or even a welcome to someone who turns up just because of what that other person happens to believe. Well, what's the issue? Well, it's simply this. If someone is teaching lies about Jesus, John is saying, don't do anything that will support them in what they're doing. Because if you do, even if you don't mean to, you share in their wicked work. Because you see, hospitality and a warm welcome were what these false teachers John is thinking of were relying on as they did their rounds, as they travelled from church to church. If they weren't offered a place to stay and a welcome into the pulpit or whatever they preached from in those days, they couldn't do what they wanted to do. Well, great, says John, don't give it to them then. If they're saying different things about Jesus. So these verses here, what does it mean for us? I don't think it means that we're meant to be rude to. We shouldn't be courteous to someone who takes a different view, who says different things about Jesus. We're meant to be polite. It doesn't mean we can't go for a drink with or have them round for a meal. As maybe we try and engage with them and talk about these things and point them back to what John and the Apostle said. But I think these two verses, they do mean this. If someone is spreading lies about Jesus, we've got to make sure we're not doing anything that might support them in what they're doing. Make it possible for them to do what they're trying to do. What does that mean in practice? Well, that's where it gets really complicated. That requires a lot of thought and then courage too. But I'll tell you one thing as we finish, because we are just about to finish. In a diocese like ours, where, as is increasingly evident, there are so many sadly doing the thing that John is warning of here, saying different things about Jesus, I'm even more grateful, actually, for some of the really tough decisions our PCC, Arch Church Council, has made over the years. Including the one, many of you weren't around at the time, it was quite a few years ago, but it was hugely controversial. But the decision that was made not to just pour money into the diocese every year like we were asked to. Because it meant that money disappeared and then got used for all kinds of things. Many of which we weren't happy about at all. And so the decision was made instead to hold that money, keep control of it, and then use it to support things where we could be really sure about what it was being used for. Planting a new church at Church of the Green, giving to other churches elsewhere. Because that was focused on making the true Jesus known. I'm so thankful as I look back at the decision the PCC made and have stuck with over the years since then. But we must pray, mustn't we, especially at the moment, that the Lord will continue to give us wisdom and courage. That we need to see where and how truth and love mean. We should put limits on what we're prepared to support in the future too. Let's pray, because we need his help so badly in that. Thank you for how this letter does seem to speak so directly and relevantly into our situation at the moment, Lord. I guess that's been true for churches all down through history, but perhaps we especially feel it right now. We thank you for the truth about the Lord Jesus and what you have done through him. And we thank you for the way Being gripped by that truth, being in that truth, draws us together in love, real love with everyone else for whom that is the case too, whether that's other people sitting alongside us in the pews here or Christians around the world who maybe we will never meet till one day we meet them in your presence. We pray that you would help us to grow in that love, never to fall into that trap of thinking we can be truth kind of Christians, others can do the love better than us. Please grow us in that for your glory. And we pray that you would help us to realise that there are limits to the truth. We pray that you would help us as individuals, but as a church family especially, in looking out for one another to see where people are putting forward ideas that go way beyond what John and the apostles are telling us. When people are spreading lies about Jesus, help us not to be taken in. And please, we pray that you would give us real wisdom as individuals and again as a church, as a family of churches. So that we don't carelessly end up supporting ministries that aren't telling people the truth about Christ. We pray that you would give us the kind of the wisdom, the insight, the unity that we need to make those kinds of decisions, and then the courage to put them into practice. We thank you so much for the way you've helped people in the church family to do that in previous years. And we continue to look to you to help us to get that right in the future too. We so need your help in that. We can get that wrong in so many ways. So by your Spirit, again, for the glory of your Son, help us, we pray. Amen.